Thank you for helping us out today and providing music for us. You know, one of the things that I often think about that I've noticed over the years that I've been around churches and all, and I've often said this to people, there are people who are lay people, they're not ministers, missionaries, preachers, but they're still kind of the backbone of the church. They're just those couples, those individuals that where whatever church they're in, they work, they make things happen, they serve the Lord. Deborah and Terry have been that way, and I've appreciated it. You know, what I like about Faith Baptist Church, God's put a whole bunch of those people together in the same church. and I always appreciate people like that, so what a blessing. All right, 1 Thessalonians. We've been going through this book some, and we come to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And we talked about sanctification. It's been 2 weeks ago now since we were in the book. In chapter 3, it was sanctification in tribulation, if you remember. What do you do in those times, in those hard times? But now in chapter 4, it's a more personal note. It's our sanctification, that is individual type of sanctification. Now, I made a note when I came to verse 13 of chapter 13 that I wanted to concentrate on the last part of that verse 13, which says that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. But I decided to wait until next week, because when we start chapter 4, verse 13, in those verses we start a prophetic passage that goes from there all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. And in verse 14, we have the same kind of expression. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, I want to spend some time on that great rapture passage and the passage of the second coming of Christ and the tribulation passage in chapter 5. So we're going to do that in the weeks ahead. Tonight, I want us to go from verse 1 to verse 12 of chapter 4 and talk about our sanctification, or if you will, sanctification in the church, that is where we are and in our lives as individuals that make up this church, make up these families that are here. Now, sanctification is a word that appears in verse 3, you see, where he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Sanctification is a longer word than the word saints. The word saints, holy one, comes from the root word for sanctification. Sanctification is what holy ones do. Sanctification is our business as saints. Literally, you might say it means to be set apart. When God saved you, he set you apart for his own, and you belong to him. And so you are sanctified that way by him. And that is what Paul is appealing to when he speaks to us and says, I want to talk to you about your sanctification. It's too bad, and maybe we dwell on it too much, but it's too bad in our day that sometimes we're just more interested in success. And the American church in the 20th century, now the 21st century, has been very successful. We've built mega churches, churches with thousands upon thousands of people in it, but sometimes they run like businesses, don't they? Sometimes it's more of a big business than it is a church. Sometimes we're just concerned about our image. We want to look good. We want everyone to see who we are, and we want to be accepted by the world. We want them to like us and accept us and come in among us and so forth. And so sometimes godliness, sanctification, is not a necessity in the church at all. Matter of fact, I said the other day, I think in some churches, if God never blessed the church, it wouldn't change a thing going on in that church. Because I'm not sure God's blessing's there anyway. But if you run it like a business and you apply business principles, then everything seems to kind of work out fine. You know that in America, our gift to liberalism is pragmatism. That is, from the very start, in 1776 and before that, we could make it work. What the rest of the world could not do, we could do. What they could not build, we could build. The wars that they could not win, we can win. We were just able to do whatever we wanted. But pragmatism means if it works, it's right. And so if I can make it work this way, then it is right. And so in churches and in religion, the way that has rubbed off on us is, well, if we can get somebody saved by doing it, then it's right to do. If we get a bigger crowd by doing that, then it's right to do. And I've even heard somebody say, well, you must not then care much about the lost, or you would do these things too, and you would get a bigger crowd. Let me put it in kind of a hypothetical. Suppose somebody came up to you one day and said, I know you've been witnessing to me, and I haven't wanted to get saved, but I tell you what, if you will go drinking with me at the bar on Friday nights, then I will get saved. Would you do it? Now, I'm seeing in this congregation heads going back and forth, but what if a guy told you, I would get saved if you'd come drinking with me on Friday nights, maybe for a couple months anyway, and do that. Then I will get saved. Would you go? And you know, I think that you would say in your heart, no, of course I would not. And why wouldn't you? Isn't the answer number one, it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. God never asks us to lie in order to accomplish something. God doesn't ask us to be immoral in order to accomplish his purpose. And the other thing is, of course, if that's the basis upon which a man says that he will accept Christ as Savior, in the end, what he's doing is not getting saved anyway, is it? Because rather than saying to the Lord, I need you, you're bargaining with God and saying, well, if I can do this, then I'll come and be a Christian. And so we're steeped in that in our country, and we know that. We have fought it throughout our lifetimes, and we probably will keep fighting those kinds of things up until Jesus comes. So as we read the Apostle Paul, as I read his letter to these churches, I find rather an emphasis on be what God wants you to be. Be the person God wants you to be, and then let God take care of the results of that. You must be what God is asking you to be. That is the right thing to do, whether in the eyes of the world that seems like the right thing to do or not. Now, in your bulletin, I have three thoughts, and we'll divide these 12 verses into these three sections. First of all, notice pleasing God in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, then keeping yourself. And thirdly, loving the brethren. So in verses 1 and 2, let's read it. It says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And so, here in verse number one, as a matter of fact, I find three couplets here, beseeching and exhorting, walking and pleasing, and more in these verses. Let me point those out. Paul says, I beseech you and I exhort you. I'm reading the older version here. I beseech you and exhort you. I think the New King James, if you have that, is reading, I command and appeal to you. You know what he's doing here is he's not saying you have to do this or you're not saved. What he's doing is saying you ought to do this as a believer. As a matter of fact, isn't the word ought in verse 1 also how you ought to walk and to please God? Did you ever stop and think that no one is making you live as a Christian? No one is making you live holy? No one's making you not sin? You say, well, wait a minute, isn't God? Well, you wait a minute. Can't you go out and do it? Can't you do the things that you're not supposed to do? Well, sure, you suffer the consequences, but you can do it. I used to have a teacher in school that said, you don't have to study. I want you to know, you don't have to study. He said, of course, you'll get an F, but it's a free country. You don't have to study. And he's right. I mean, in the bottom line, you don't have to. But you do have to take the consequences of what you do, don't you? It's interesting about beseeching and exhorting. In the little book of Philemon, where Paul, in one of his last letters, he's in prison, he's writing this letter, to Philemon, and he says, "Wherefore, though I might be much more bold in Christ to enjoin you," an old English word which means command, "that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged." He says, you know, I'm an old man now, and I'm the apostle. I could say, I command you, Philemon, to take this young man into your home. I command you to do it. But he says, I would rather to a fellow Christian say, I beseech you, I exhort you to do it. Paul uses those words often, and here he does the same thing. Beseech means to ask, and exhort, parakaleo, means to, it's the word encourage. I encourage you to do this. So here is the Bible encouraging you to walk holy and to please God. Again, many people choose not to. I don't know how a believer that's saved by grace and saved by God then can say, I'm not really interested in pleasing God right now. When the Bible says, I beseech you, I exhort you, you ought to walk and to please God. Now look secondly in that same verse, walking and pleasing. Walking is that common analogy in the Scripture. You know, when we talk about our lifestyle, talk about what we do, the Bible kind of uses the idea of walking. Remember Ephesians 5:15? See, then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The Bible's always encouraging us to walk, but what does walking mean? It means everything about our Christian life, doesn't it? It means the way we think. It means the way we talk. It means where we go and what we do with our whole self. But it's the expression of walking. And then he says, walk and please God. Don't just walk and please yourself. Walk and please God. Look back chapter 2 and verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 4 says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God," pleasing God, "which trieth the hearts." That's the way it ought to be, right? And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "Of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, but are contrary to all men." So we're to walk and please God. You know, if I ask you, do you love God? You, I think, or I hope, would answer, yes, I love God. Then you know what you're supposed to do with somebody you love? You're supposed to please them. When you fall in love with somebody, you want to know what they like. You fall in love with someone, you want to know what it is that makes them happy, what it is that pleases them. You don't fall in love with somebody and then do everything that they don't like. You know, take them places they don't want to go. Buy them presents that they don't care about. You want to know what it is that pleases a person. Add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge, Peter said. And so if we love God, then we want to please Him. If we truly love God, we will be searching for, well, what does God like? And what does God not like? What should I do that pleases God? What should I avoid that displeases God, right? How we should walk and please God. And then, also in verse 1, do this more and more. Learn to do it even more and more. You know that we can be admonished then to love God more. We can be admonished to please Him. The word commandment is used here, and in the Sunday school class this morning, I talked about how that we have a law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses anymore, but Jesus has told us some things. Christ has given us a way to live, and to us, that's a law of Christ. Or Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so there is a law of the Spirit that lives inside me. I look at the life of Christ, I see what Jesus did and how He lived, that becomes a law to me. Though I can break it and suffer the consequences, I don't want to do that. I want to live right. I want to please the Lord. And then I have the Holy Spirit living within me, and that Holy Spirit that lives within me convicts me And when I'm not pleasing God and not doing those things that are pleasing, don't you get a convicting spirit inside you? His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And when that spirit bears witness to us, then we want to do what he's asking. So more and more. Please God more and more. I hope, Christian, that one of the goals of your life is to please God more and more. And I don't think we're ever out of that school. I don't think we ever graduate from that. I don't think we ever finally accomplish that. We press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. We're still in that race. We still have to do it. You know, I thought there's words to some good songs that say these things. Terry and I sang a week ago, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." So I was going to have you turn in your songbooks and read it. It's not in our songbooks. I wish it were. Then I thought of one that was by William Cooper. Philip Bliss wrote, "More holiness give me." And so it's a song about walking closer with God and giving me more holiness. So I thought, we'll turn to that and read it. And it's not in our songbook. And we have a good songbook. But, you know, I'm just saying that as time goes by, those kind of songs don't turn us on like they used to. You know, we need different kinds of songs that kind of rouse everybody up or something, instead of those kinds of songs that say, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." We don't have them much anymore. We do have "More Love to Thee" in our songbook, and we sing it sometimes. More love to God. Let me have more and more as I go along. So the first thing about sanctification is pleasing God. You'll never do anything, you'll never walk this way if you haven't fallen in love with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to please Him, you want to know what it is that pleases Him. All right, secondly, we have, and in verses 3 through 8 I have the mark, keeping yourself. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And so, what is it that we're supposed to do? We're supposed to be sanctified. That's right. That's what we're supposed to do. I want you to remember that this was written in the first century. It was written in a Roman Empire era. It is written in the Greek world. It's written at the end of Judaism when everyone was putting away Judaism. No one even knew what Christianity was. And when an evangelist comes into town and begins talking about living holy, sanctification, it was a brand new thing. I mean, living unholy was the order of the day. Living however you want. You are the king. You are the God of your life. You don't need any other instruction. What is this thing about living holy? And so the Christian message in a Roman Greek world was a strange thing in many ways, and this is one of the ways it was. You are to be set apart. And then he says here that you should abstain from porneia. Fornication is the Greek word porneia. We get pornography from it, but that's the word in the New Testament that kind of is an umbrella word that means all of those illicit, immoral things that are in the world. Don't do those. Can you imagine Paul walking into Rome and preaching a message like that? Can you imagine walking into Corinth and into places like that and saying, "It's God's will that you live holy, not that you practice fornication." And that's all they did was practice fornication. They went down to the Colosseum to practice fornication. They went to the temples to practice fornication. All they do. I wonder sometimes if we're not going to live long enough to see such a world in the United States of America, where we say to someone, we're to live holy, and they have no idea what in the world we're talking about. That the umbrella of porneia is so common and so accepted that we'll have a hard time explaining this ourselves to the world in which we live. We never thought it would come to pass, but it might. And so, first of all, verse 3, in keeping yourself is your sanctification. All right, this belongs to you. This is your sanctification. How often have I said, you have your space. No one can keep you from living for God if you want to live for God. No one can keep you from it. Just like I said before, no one can make you do something you don't want to do, but neither can anyone keep you from doing something that you want to do. And so if you want to live holy, you are set apart from God, and you can't. Let me emphasize again that when he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, understand this, God has already set you apart. Paul is not saying you need to be set apart. What he's saying is he saved you for himself. You belong to him. You are 100% his. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. You are set apart. So this is God's will, sanctification. Live the way that you are and to whom you belong. Then in verses 4 and 5, he talks about your vessel. So not only your sanctification, but your vessel, meaning your body, all of you. So he says, and let me point out, you see the little word that, T-H-A-T, at the end of verse 3 is the first one. So here's the will of God, your sanctification. That you not practice fornication. Secondly, verse 4 and 5, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Of course, all of these Gentiles that Paul's preaching to, they don't know God. Now, your vessel, as I've said, is you. This is your space. This is your life. It's yours. It's been set apart by God. What will you do with it? Will you honor God with it? Let me read you these familiar verses that Paul writes. In 2 Timothy 2:1, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. You want to serve God? He wants a clean vessel, prepared for every good work. Peter says it, likewise, husbands, dwell with them, your wife, of course, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7, a familiar one, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You are a vessel for God, and you are a clay vessel. You're fragile. You can be broken easy. But you're supposed to have thin walls so that the light inside that vessel can shine out through the walls. I came across an interesting word. I want you to see it with me in Hebrews 2:1. As I was reading Hebrews the other day, and I was reading, it started verse 2, and it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I read something like, let them slip, and I say to myself, that's a funny expression. Why let them slip? What does that mean? So I like to look up words. And I look up the words, and the words let them slip is the word for ship and the word leaking. The vessel that leaks is going to be cast aside. It's going to go astray, I think some translations have it. So you can wander away. You know why? Because the vessel's leaking. It's not performing as it should. And so I looked at that and I thought, that's what I'm preaching about this coming Sunday. I'm preaching about vessels. So let me ask you, do you have a leaking vessel? Are you being led astray? Are you sinking because you have a vessel that is leaking? As we often say, it's not wrong for the ship to be in the sea, but it's not good for the sea to be in the ship. And when that happens, we're a leaking vessel, and we're being led astray. And so he says here, again in verse 4, and then in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, a difficult word, a harder word, but it's the word passion and the word lust put together. The passion and lust. You know, Peter said, that when we get saved, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have this vessel, but it wants everything for itself. We have this vessel, but it wants its own comfort. It wants its own food. It wants its own desires. It wants everything for itself. And God has saved us from that passion of lust that is destroying the world. And we need to understand that. So he says, which are like the Gentiles, which know not God. Again, here's this Roman world, this Greek world. They don't even know God. They live with the passion of lust constantly. It's their daily diet. But you are a vessel of God. You are set apart for God. So live like that vessel. Have a good, clean vessel. And then, not only your sanctification, your vessel, but thirdly, your brother in verses 6 and 7. So keeping yourself involves your brother. So he says, the third that also, no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. We're not supposed to go on and, New King James, take advantage of our brother. Go beyond is an expression which means go over the top. We're not supposed to do that. And how would we do that? No doubt Paul means here, and he has to instruct his believers in this world as they get saved out of this world. He has to tell them, you can't run off with your neighbor's wife. I mean, the believers have to hear that. They have to know it. And so Paul is explaining to them very plainly, the way that you used to live, the way that your Roman and Greek world accepts it is not what you need to do. Adultery is not right. It is not the way you practice sanctification. Even wrong affection, even lustfulness, and these kinds of things where you defraud your brother, you take away his right. Don't do that anymore, Paul is saying to that Roman and Greek world. And I think it needs to be said to the American world and the world in the 21st century too, doesn't it? So why not? One simple reason. God, the Lord, is the avenger of all such. Vengeance is whose? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. God is the avenger, and I have forewarned you, and I've testified to you of these things, Paul says. Remember, he came to Thessalonica, preached to them for 3 weeks, and now he's writing a letter back to them about a year later. So he's saying, you know, when I was with you, I told you these things. You know, I describe what the Christian life is. I told you how to do this, and I told you that God will see to it. Again, you may say, I don't have to obey God. Well, you're right, but you do have to take the punishment. If you don't obey God, that chastisement will come into your life. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he will do that. He's the avenger. So not only your sanctification, your vessel, your brother, but fourthly in that list, in verse 8, your Holy Spirit. I say yours in the sense that if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Notice, he therefore that despiseth, and we have a comma there, and properly so. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what am I despising? What is it that I'm despising? You know what you're despising? Verse 7, holiness. God has called us not unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth that, if you despise holiness, I think sometimes even believers can be like that. Even believers can be so backslidden in sin, they do not like holiness. They do not like sanctification. They despise it. But he therefore that despiseth not man, but God. And why is that? What did God do? What does it say? Who hath given unto us what kind of a spirit? Not just a spirit, but a holy spirit. Do you despise holiness? Well, then how can you have a Holy Spirit in you? You've offended the Holy Spirit. He's offended, and he's not working, and it's not powerful in your life because you've offended this Holy Spirit. How can you do that when God You are despising God who's given you this Holy Spirit. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? No doubt. Know you not, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And 6:19 and 20, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Practice holiness. Practice sanctification. So, first subject is pleasing God. Second subject is keeping yourself, because it's your sanctification. But then thirdly and lastly, he talks about loving the brethren. Love, then, he brings up in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you have no need that I write unto you. In other words, I've warned you about porneia. I've warned you about what the Gentiles live like. Now let's talk about what Christians live like. And part of being a believer and part of living out your sanctification is loving the children of God, loving the people of God. And why is that? Number one, verse 9, because you're taught of God to do this. So he says, as touching brotherly love, you have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's the natural thing for you. Somebody who says that they're a believer, they don't like church, and I don't like being around Christians. You know, they're all hypocrites, and I don't like this and that. You got to ask, how can then the love of God dwell in you? Because you're taught of God to love one another. This is the natural thing. You know, in the New Testament, there are four kinds of love. There are four words for love. You know, agape, you know, phileo. Eros is that falling in love type of love. But a fourth one is storge. And storge is that word that the Bible uses to describe family love. You know, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, parents and children. Those kind of natural loves that all people have. You don't even have to be a Christian to have these kinds of loves. You know, you love one another in your family, or at least you're supposed to anyway. But now here's Paul saying, you know what's natural in the family of God? Agape is natural in the family of God. That love that God loved you with when he died on the cross for you, that love that came into your life the moment you got saved, that's the natural love. Just like your old love for your brothers and sisters in your natural family, now you have a natural love as a Christian, and it's agape love that controls all the rest. And it's the love that God has given you, a love that you have for God. So we're taught of God, he says. This is just natural. Just like when you were born, you were taught of storge. You're taught of God about these things. As a matter of fact, there's a verse in that Jesus said in John 6 when he said this, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are taught of God a few things. If those things aren't in you, you need to check out whether you've come or not. Now, secondly, in verse 10, he says, we need to increase in this more and more. So indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, I know up there, you're down the road from Philippi, and you're up the road from Berea, and I've been there and in those churches, and I know you Macedonians like one another, and you love one another. You kind of speak the same language. You have the same culture and the same habits. I'm telling you, love all the brethren, even the ones down there in Corinth and those in Athens. Love the brethren. Increase more and more in this love, he says. That's what you need to do. You know, I think it was John Walver in his commentary said, love is a growing experience. Love is a growing experience. Wasn't it true in your married life with someone you've been married to for all of those years? It's a growing experience. And we learn to grow together with all of our faults and all of our warts and everything else. But we learn to love one another over the years. It should be that way with the children of God also. Let brotherly love continue. Hebrews chapter 13 in that application passage says, let brotherly love continue. And then lastly, verses 11 and 12, keep yourselves in that mode. So I've said three things under loving the brethren. Number one, we're taught of God. Number two, we need to increase more and more. And number three, we need to keep ourselves in that mode. So notice how he says it in verse 11. That, again, and that in verse 12, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. And so, we're to study to be this way. And again, I looked at that and said, study, huh? You know, we try to study. We're all students. How do you study to be quiet? How do you study to do your own business? How do you study to work? So I looked that word up. You know what it is? It's the word for love and the word timi, which is like Timotheus, which means honor. In this particular word for study, it means the love of honor. Have the love for this kind of honor. Now, the word is used again in 2 Corinthians 5:9 like this, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So the word labor there, as it's translated, means this love of honor. I love that honorable life so much. I love that sanctification. I love that holiness. And so that love of honor, and so I will study to do it more and more. And what is it we study to do? Number one, be quiet. Number two, do our own business, work with our own hands. Paul was a tent maker. Matter of fact, when he got to Corinth, where he's writing this letter, he was making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. And so he could say these kinds of things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, he'll say it this way, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Why is Paul doing that? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, by the way, he talks about busybodies. Don't be a busybody. Don't be somebody who's always meddling in other people's business, always gossiping around, never, you know, flighting here, flighting there, but never doing the important things that you should be doing, being quiet, doing your own business, working with your own hands. And why are those kinds of things important? It's not that you're not supposed to go to the grocery store. It's not that you're not supposed to sing in the shower. Be quiet. But have that gentle, peaceable, quiet spirit. That kind of acumen that says, here's what God has given me to do. This is the kind of work I do. I'm going to put my hands to this, and I'm going to do it the best I can do it. That kind of a life. You know why we do that? Well, look at the rest of what he says, especially in verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. When people that are without, he of course means non-believers here. So you're in this immoral world. You're in this world that basically is not quiet. And by the way, no matter where you go, just go to dinner somewhere and you'll find out you can't be quiet in this world. You know, just all the noise, all the hustle bustle, all the people running around doing whatever they want to do. You do these things, and you know why? Those people who don't know Christ will look at you and realize there's something unique about that. There's something to that gospel that changes a person into somebody like that. And so we're supposed to show that to them. So we affect those that are without, verse 12 says, and that, secondly, that you have lack of nothing. Because it's the best thing to supply your own needs. It's the best thing not to have to rely on other people. Now, sometimes we do. Sometimes it's just the way it is. We have to rely on others. But the best thing is to be able to do it ourselves and not be a burden to somebody else. Not someone burdened to take care of us, but we're doing what we can ourselves. And again, even Paul will instruct Timothy that there are some widows indeed, he calls them in 1 Timothy, that need to be taken care of. So we'll do it. But if your own home needs to be taken care of and you don't, Paul says what? You're worse than an infidel in that case. So take care of yourself and take care of the things. That's why we study to be quiet, do our own business, and do our own work so that others will see us from without and that we won't be a burden to other people. You know what you notice about our threefold outline here is that sanctification involves an upward look, an inward look, and an outward look, right? The upward look is pleasing God. The inward look is keeping ourselves. The outward look is loving the brethren around us in these ways that he teaches us to do. So Paul brings us to the end of these two chapters on sanctification that teach us wonderful things, and we need to learn them and we need to live them. And we'll pick up next week in verse 13 when he begins to talk about prophetic things, which ought to be an encouragement to us too. Stand now with me if you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to speak to our hearts tonight as we sing a song in just a moment. Father, we have read again these words. We take them to heart. We know, Father, when we read them, we know our own weaknesses. We know our own failures. And so we come to you as your children, admitting and saying to you that we want to please you. We want to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We know that you have set us apart as a people to yourself. And so, Father, help us as we take that inward look, as we look at ourselves, to understand those things, to see them plainly. Encourage us with your word, that we may live a life pleasing to you, a testimony to those that are without, and that we may have need of nothing. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Terry's going to come and lead us in the song.